Luke chapter 10, we'll be reading the story of the Good Samaritan this morning. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 30. I'll be reading out of the New International Version this morning. Starting in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And when he put the man on his own donkey, he took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have had.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
We are well familiar with this particular parable. We begin very early using it with our children in Bible classes, and we draw from this parable the idea typically of being a good neighbor or of treating people fairly regardless of differences or treating people the way that we ought to treat them without being influenced by biases and prejudices. And that's the lesson that the man who had questioned Jesus drew from that particular parable. But when we come to this chapter and we come to this particular text, that's typically where we focus. And we don't think about the fact that there was an incident that happened and a problem that Jesus identified that provoked the parable in the first place. The parable was simply used by Jesus to help the man see a problem that he had. This morning, I want us to back up a few verses, and I want us to look at verses 25 through 29 of that same chapter and look at a part of this incident that we don't normally spend time looking at. There's a great question asked in that section that preceded this particular parable. And there's a great answer that is given. And the problem that the man had that provoked the parable stemmed from this previous incident. And I think it seems to me there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from this particular text this morning. Let's look at verses 25 through 29 under the idea of the heading, "The Greatest Question of Life." Follow along with me in these verses. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Notice first in verse 25, the greatest question of life. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Let's think about the questioner for a moment, the one who is asking the question. The Bible calls him here a lawyer. One not like we would typically think. When we think of lawyer, we think of someone who would represent a person in a legal matter who might work day in and day out in a courtroom or deal with things that pertain to the law of our land. This man was a lawyer in the sense that he was a scribe, likely, Luke chapter 5 and verse 17, one who was a teacher of the law, one who was responsible for copying the law, one who would be familiar with the law, perhaps better than anyone else of his day and time. Equally, he would be familiar with and would be influenced by the traditions and further teachings of the Jewish religion. He was, in fact, an expert, or would be considered an expert, in the things pertaining to the law. And the question that he asks is a great one. In fact, it is a common question. On another occasion in Luke chapter 18, Jesus was asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It would have been a question that would have been one likely debated and discussed in the religious circles of Jesus' day and this man's day. It's a question that is raised from passages like Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, where the Bible says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So it is a question, it is a matter that is prevalent in the Word of God. It's one that is in the minds of men, and it is a good question, and one that was worthy of being entertained on this occasion. Literally, in the language there, the man asked, "By having done what shall I inherit eternal life?" Just as a side note, it's interesting that Jesus didn't say, "You can't do anything to inherit eternal life." If the faith-only idea or concept were a true one, this would have been a perfect opportunity for Jesus to tell someone, "You have the wrong idea, you can't do anything." But Jesus acknowledges this question as a good question, a great question, but it is one literally where the man said, "By having done what shall I inherit eternal life?" This man was not ignorant. He knew the scripture. He knew what the Bible said, but our Bibles tell us that he was tempting and testing Jesus. He was putting Jesus in the place of answering a question or resolving a debate or dispute or disagreement about this particular matter. He was not ignorant. He knew what he was talking about. He wasn't like the people on Pentecost, where in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, after having been pricked in the heart and convicted of their wrong for crucifying the Son of God, said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were honest and earnest seekers for an answer to resolve their problem. This man seems to know well what the Bible says. He's well informed relative to the scriptures, so that doesn't seem to have been his problem. Notice in verse 26, the source and the simplicity of the answer. Again, look at it with me. "And he said to him, what is written in the law? And what is your reading of it?" The source and the simplicity of this answer. He turns the man to the law of God. Jesus' method of teaching this man on this occasion, we might say, was discovery learning. Rather than respond and give what he wanted the man to know or what he wanted the man to hear, he knew that this was already available to the man, and he turned his attention to it. He made him a discoverer of truth. You know, we have the saying that we use sometimes. It's one of the illustrations used in the Fishers of Men program or ministry, that you can give a man a fish and feed him for a day, or you can teach a man to fish and feed him for a lifetime. Here Jesus points the man to the scripture as the life-giving source of instruction and guidance. The problem was not a lack of information. It wasn't that the man didn't have information. He didn't have the answer at his disposal. He did. Jesus did not say, "What do you think?" He did not say, "What is the general opinion?" He didn't say, "Hey Siri," and ask for an answer. And he didn't search the web or invite the man to search the web. By the way, if you do that, you get this: "Do I really want to be a rock star?" That's the greatest question in life, evidently. Well, he didn't turn him to any of these opinion-motivated sources of information. He didn't say, "What in the religious circle that you spend your time in have you concluded is the right answer to this question?" He said, "What is written in the law? And what is your reading of it?" The parameters were set. They are and were the Word of God. And there are two simple questions asked by Jesus in response to this man's question. And they're in the perfect tense in the Greek. So these are things that are completed. What has been written in the law? And what is your or the reading of it? And so the source was available to the man, and the simplicity of the answer was right there before his eyes. It's interesting that Jesus answered this question with questions. This is not the first and only time he did this. You might recall in Mark chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And Jesus said, "What did Moses command you?" Again, turn to the right source and look for the simply stated answer. And so the man asks a great question. Jesus points him to the right source because it contains the right answer, and it's simple and within the grasp of those who would consider it. This man was not ignorant. He knew the law well. And then in verse 27, we have the correct answer stated plainly. Look at it. "So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" The correct answer stated in plain, understandable, easy to digest language. This answer was a common for that day, coupling of a couple of Old Testament passages. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, the greatest commandment, the description of the devotion of man's heart for his God. And then Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, relative to loving one's neighbor. These were part of the Shema, a very common prayer recitation that the Jews would do as part of the exercise of their daily and religious activities. And so it was commonly known. These were not things that were obscure or foreign to easy access, and this man surely knew it as the generally accepted sum of the law under which he lived and of which he was a master and seemingly an expert of understanding. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40, we have a different occasion where we read, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?'" This time Jesus rehearses it. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." But hold your place there in Luke chapter 10 for just a moment and look over at Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. Read with me through verse 34 here. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he, and to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" So clearly, this was ready knowledge available in the understanding and mind of those who were experts in the law. In Jesus' teaching and his answering of questions relative to what is the greatest question of life. Now, there are four aspects of humanity involved in the answer that is given here. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And each of these is capable of nuances that distinguish one from another. For instance, the heart would be perhaps the seat of one's emotions. The soul, one's vitality, one's strength. That would be one's drive and his energy. And then his mind, one's understanding and disposition. But what is the real matter at hand here? These different nuances or these different aspects of humanity are intended to stress one thing, and that is that we're to love God with every fiber of our being. With the whole of our life and the whole of our existence should be, it must be focused on loving God. When that is not happening, then there are going to be variances in our life that are askew and out of place. For instance, with this particular man, he had a problem with loving his neighbor. He knew the law. He knew to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He knew that. He could recite it. And to love his neighbor as himself. But Jesus saw something in him that was awry, that wasn't right. And hence the parable to help the man see that he had a problem that was much deeper than he realized. The correct answer was plainly stated. Then look at verses 28 and 29, and let's consider the typical but wrong response of this man. He said to him, "You have answered rightly, do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He had the right answer. I mean, in fact, Jesus affirms that. He says, do this and live. By doing what shall I inherit eternal life? Jesus says, do this and live. The answer, in and of itself, was the right answer, but he was failing the test. We see in the text that he was testing him. Jesus says, do this. That means to do it and keep on doing it, literally. It's sort of like the idea in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not just a one-time incident. Do this and keep on doing it, is the idea portrayed to the man here. What was it about love your neighbor that provoked a parable for this man? You see, to the Jew, neighbor, as one author says, is just Jew spelled large. The Jew was the neighbor of the Jew in the mind of the Jew. And from Leviticus 19 and verse 18, that's what the Bible says about your brethren and those of your family and kindred. But the same chapter, Leviticus chapter 19, if you go all the way to verse 34, you read these words: the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This man stated perfectly the essence of the answer to the question, by doing what shall I inherit eternal life? But stating it wasn't enough. There was something about his life that was awry. For him, it evidently had to do with his love for his neighbor. I'm not suggesting that's the only variance, but that's the one Jesus chose to highlight and to bring him to the reality that he wasn't in line with the very thing that he had stated. You see, you can't divide the obligations that God has placed upon us and choose the slices of it that fit our appetite. We don't have the prerogative to do that. We can't divide up the will of God and say, I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to do that, but I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It seems to be the case that this man was trying to do that. We can't do that. We can be guilty of the same thing this morning, knowing well what we must do to inherit eternal life. But in our minds, some way, we've been able to make separations and distinctions about what's important and what's not. And we find ourselves in the same situation as this man. Whatever the problem might be that would provoke a parable, whether it be a matter with our neighbor, whether it be a matter about the importance of baptism and my need to obey the gospel, whatever the matter is, the Word of God has the power to probe deeply into our hearts. We might be able to say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and with all my mind, and sound convincing and even convince ourselves. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here, the man had everything he needed to know where his life was out of step with the will of God. And when he was brought to the point of that realization, he had the opportunity to make one of two choices. He could accept the verdict that there was something awry, something askew about his love for God, or he could attempt to justify himself. And that's exactly what he did. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, Micah said, recorded, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This man, like every other man, woman, boy, or girl, has the opportunity to see the simplicity and the availability of the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's right there for us. But typically, our lives don't line up exactly with it. Everybody, as the once popular country song said, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go right now. Or maybe even nobody wants to put forth the effort to do everything that God requires of us to do. Two possible courses for this man, two possible courses for us, even this morning. I know, love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. But does my life line up with that? Have I fully embraced that in every aspect in the totality of my life? Or have I tried to divide up the obligations so that I can choose the ones that fit my appetite and then say, based on that, yes, I do. I don't know if the man in this experience and situation got the message that he should have. All I can be concerned about and worry about is whether or not I get the intended message, or whether I will justify myself. You see, he willing to justify himself, he was, by deflecting attention from himself, and he says, who is my neighbor? It's interesting that this takes place when people don't know what to do with Jesus. You remember on the occasion when Jesus was with Pilate, John chapter 18, verses 37 to 38, and Jesus was speaking there to Pilate about the fact that he came to bear witness of the truth. And Pilate asked a very similar question. What is truth? Who is my neighbor? What is truth? These are not real questions. They are questions just to dodge and avoid accepting responsibility and the fact that there's something wrong here. My life, my behavior, my conduct is not in line with the answer to the greatest question about eternal life. This is a great parable. It teaches a great lesson about the one who was least expected to do what everyone should have been willing to do. But in the backdrop of this parable, there's a greater primary lesson that we must not miss. By having done what? Shall I inherit eternal life? By doing this, loving the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, with the totality of my being, with everything I have, I must love Him. And then, if I do that, I can be assured that there won't be nuances, there won't be variances, there won't be things in my life that are going to jeopardize my soul's salvation. But you see, knowing it and doing it are two completely different things. This man knew it. He was an expert in knowing what to do. His problem wasn't knowing it. His problem was doing it. This past week, I got word about 9:30, I think, on Wednesday night, from a congregation where I had preached formerly, that one of the men there had obeyed the gospel. His wife was a Christian. His daughter and son were Christians. And it was Wednesday night, His son was leading singing, and the man walked down the aisle to obey the gospel, and not a single person in that assembly was expecting it. Nobody. I know of a number of sermons that I had preached in his hearing that were directly centered on what he needed to do to obey the gospel. I know the preachers that preceded me there had done the very same thing. And I know that the two that came after me were doing the very same thing. It wasn't a problem of knowing what to do. It was a problem of loving the Lord his God with all his soul, strength, mind, and heart enough to actually do what he knew he needed to do. In fact, he said, "I've known. I've just been stubborn." Those were his words. Isn't that the case with all of us? When there's something out of line in our life with true, complete devotion to God, we know it. It's not a problem of knowing it. It's a problem of doing something about it. Bobby Knight, the once famous coach of the Indiana Hoosiers, certainly not scripture, but made a statement that is profound and aligns with the very thing that we're talking about from scripture this morning. He said, "Everybody has a will to win, but it's far more important to have the will to prepare to win." And so likewise, everybody. I would imagine, I can't imagine a single person who has at least an inkling of belief in God who would not want to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven. It's not a matter of wanting. It's really not a matter even of not having access to the answer to the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's more about having the will to prepare to go to that place. For this man, he had the information, he had the access, but he couldn't see it. He didn't want to see it. And for him, Jesus gives a parable that seemingly would prick his heart enough to help him realize there's a problem here. And when you realize there's a problem, that would provoke you to more discovery and learning about yourself and whether you really do love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's the whole point. It's not just about teaching us to be neighborly or how to break down prejudices. If we get the first part right, we'll get the rest of it right. I don't know what your parable would be this morning. If Jesus were working on me this morning, or if he were working on you, and we had asked him, "Lord, by doing what shall I inherit eternal life?" And I said to him when he said, "Well, what does the Bible say? How do you read it?" And I said, "Well, it says that I ultimately need to love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength, and my neighbor as myself." And Jesus said, "You do this, and you will live." I don't know what the parable would be to bring me to the realization that there's something wrong in my life. For David, it was a parable about a man who had taken the lamb of another man to convince him that his adultery and his murder was wrong. David knew that. You think David didn't know that it was wrong to take another man's wife? He didn't know it was wrong to murder a man to cover up. He knew that. It wasn't a problem of knowing what he needed to do in order to be right with God. It was loving God enough to do what he needed to do. What would your parable be this morning? What would it be that Jesus would try to use to bring you to a realization? See, we're all different. We're the same in the sense that we want to go to heaven, that we want to inherit eternal life. I think we're the same in the sense that we know that we have to commit ourselves totally to Him in order for that to be a reality. But the reasons and the causes that keep us from actually doing that are different. There may be some overlap, but they're different. You know, would it take a parable this morning about a man who had access, who had a disease that was going to take his life? And yet here's a bottle of medicine right here before him. And if a doctor says if you'll drink this medicine, it will completely cure you. And there's no reason to doubt it. But he won't drink it. Would it take something like that to convince me that here I am as not a Christian this morning? Never obeyed the gospel, never been baptized for the remission of my sins. That there's a fountain flows freely of the blood of Christ that's capable of washing away my sins. And all I have to do is through faith in God and His Word and the plan that He enacted and His Son and repentance of sin, confession of my faith and baptism in water to have my sins washed away, that's all I have to do, and I won't do it. And I can look at the man who won't take the medicine and say, that's foolish. And yet, there's medicine available for my soul to redeem me from my sins, and I won't take it. Would he have to tell me a parable like that in order to convince me to obey the gospel? Would he have to tell me a parable about someone who's abusive, mistreating someone that's very important to them, to convince me to love the people who are important to me and to not abuse them? Would he tell me a parable about a child sitting before their parent and their parent trying to talk to them about very important matters, and the child's attention is somewhere else? They won't even give their parent the time of day. Would he have to tell me a parable like that to get me stirred up and convince me that I don't even listen to my Father in heaven? I don't know what the parables would be that would try to help us and convince us that our lives are out of harmony, if indeed they are. But the whole point of the matter is it shouldn't even take that. It shouldn't take him talking to us directly and engaging us in conversation and saying, hear a parable that's going to help you see the variances and the discrepancies in your life. It shouldn't take that. Just like it shouldn't have taken it for this man. Because he had the right question. He had the right answer. And he knew it well. He just didn't have the will to do it. The same for us today. There's no greater question that you and I could ask. What? By having done what shall I inherit eternal life? I've said, you've got to hear the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized in water, and to remain faithful as a Christian. And that's exactly true. But when people don't do that, it's not that they don't do it because of one of those things. It's really because we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. We don't want to commit all of our energy to Him. When people don't come for worship on a regular basis, who forsake the assembly, it's not because they don't feel good. It's not because the traffic's too bad. It's not because I worked hard. It's not because I'm a shift worker and there's just no way to make that fit with the worship schedule. It's not about those things. It's about, do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength? The Good Samaritan parable is a great parable. There are tremendous lessons to be learned, but there is an absolutely essential, primary thing that we should learn in the few verses that precede it. May God help us to ask the right question, to educate ourselves with the correct answer, and then to have the will to do what we need to do to demonstrate the totality of our love for our God. Then, eternal life will be a reality for us. We're going to sing a song to encourage any who need to respond to the invitation, whether you need to obey the gospel, whether you need to rededicate your life to the God that perhaps you have neglected. We hope you'll use this opportunity to set things straight with Him as we stand and sing.